We have one more week next week. Sinclair will be back to teach us, and then we will take a break over the Christmas holidays. Church is one of the few places you can still say Christmas and holidays. It seems that our political correctness has driven our world into an interesting conundrum. Here we live in a so-called Christian nation, but they seem to be actively working at removing any sign of our actual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I welcome you in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Hallelujah. Tonight we're going to be studying the life of Joseph, not Joseph of the New Testament, Joseph of the Old Testament. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to work our way all the way through Genesis chapter 50. This is one of the great places in our church where we can simply walk precept upon precept, verse by verse, straight through the scripture, reading it together, thinking about it together, and having the privilege of making a few comments. Now, I want you to ponder a couple things before we begin. And first of all, as we go through our lesson this evening, I want you to think about where you see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Joseph's life. How is Joseph a type of Christ? Now, some of you know that answer already. For some of you, you're going to work on that this evening. So I want you to think about it as we go through. Now, before we dive in, I just want to remind you that we started earlier this fall in Luke chapter 24. Jesus with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, over the time of his conversation with them, asked them questions, question their answers. By the way, that's what Christian education is about. You ask questions and then you question answers. If those of you who have little children at home, or who have grandchildren, or who have nephews or nieces, it's important that they get the answer correctly to our biblical questions and our Bible stories. But it's also important that we question their answers so that we can help them understand more deeply the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because most of the fourth graders in our church could explain or talk us through the story of Joseph. But do they understand the deeper meaning of the passage? And that is what Sinclair and I have been seeking to do under the power and tutelage of the Holy Spirit in the months before us that we have talked from the Old Testament. Now, after Christmas, we'll be diving into some New Testament texts, but we wanted to spend a fair amount of our time in the Old Testament, and tonight is no exception. So if you'll turn to Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, you may actually hear a passage explained tonight that you have never heard explained and you will never hear explained again. It's Genesis chapter 38, when we talk about Judah and his sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. So we'll think that through together. It's similar to Romans 9 in that you never hear sermons about that. Now, what I want us to do is think a little bit about history before we dive right in. Remember, we started with Adam. Good. And then from Adam, we worked our way through Abraham and then Noah. And after Noah, we came up with, Adam, Noah, Abraham. And then we have the big three, if you will. The Mavs used to have the big three. We no longer have the big three. But the big three in Genesis, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so chapter 37 of Genesis actually starts by saying we're going to talk about Jacob. But when he starts talking about Jacob, he goes right to Joseph. Now, if you want to do a little word search and work your way through the New Testament, you're not going to find the word Joseph, the proper noun that relates to the Old Testament character, in very many places. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, if you will, just a kind of a cursory comment. You'll also find a comment about Joseph when Stephen makes his defense in Acts chapter 7. Probably the most expanded commentary about Joseph in the New Testament, contained in about two verses in Acts chapter 7. But Joseph is a pivotal, key figure in the Old Testament. Now, let's think a little bit about this young man's lineage, heritage, his family. If you go back a little bit, you know that Joseph's daddy is Jacob. Does anybody know who Jacob's daddy is? Isaac, thank you. I'm trying to keep it simple. Now what happened was Jacob was tricked into marrying two of Laban's daughters. Do you remember who Laban's daughters, do you remember their names? Rachel and Leah. Which did he marry first? He married Leah first, and she had weak eyes. What about Rachel? What do we remember about Rachel? It says two things about this woman. She was of fine appearance. Okay. And she was beautiful, or she was pretty. So we can understand that she probably had a very nice figure and a very pretty face. That's the Hebrew way of saying she was gorgeous. So what happens is Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he wants to marry Rachel, and he talks to Rachel's daddy, Laban, and says, hey, Laban, let's make a deal here. And Laban says, well, if you'll work for how many years? 7 years. Then you can marry my daughter. I'd be happy to give her to you. 7 years passes. He comes to marry Rachel and ends up with Leah, the original bait and switch. So he ends up in the tent on his marriage night with Leah. I don't want to go into the details on how he didn't recognize her. The next thing you know, he realizes that he has consummated a relationship with the woman he thought he was going to marry, sister. And so he has a complaint to file with Laban. And Laban simply says, well, to be quite honest with you, it's the custom of our land that the oldest daughter marries first. So you may have Rachel as well and work another 7 years. So this Laban is a pretty shrewd guy. Some would say a lying cheat. But we'll just say shrewd for church language. Now, I want you to think a little bit about Jacob himself, because Jacob is no slouch himself when it comes to deceit. Do you remember his relationship with his older brother, Esau? Do you remember how Jacob and his mommy, Rebekah, pulled another bait and switch, right, on Isaac, in order that Jacob could receive the blessing? Now, I'm doing a little background here because I want you to see that the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree as we go through Genesis 37 to 50. Okay? I don't know why I have these notes. I don't ever look at them. They just kind of get in my way. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis begins in a garden and ends in a coffin. Do you know that each of us are going to end in a coffin unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? Next week I won't be here because I'm going to go visit my daddy. My daddy's 81 years old. And I get to spend about a week a year with my daddy. I shouldn't say I get to. I choose to spend about a week a year with my daddy. He lives in the St. Louis area. And I got to thinking, I wonder how much longer daddy's going to live. I got to think, if I spend a week a year with my daddy and he lives another 10 years, that means I only have 10 weeks to be with my daddy. Now, I remember when Skipper and I both had kids in high school, one of the things we talked about is how many Saturdays we had left until they graduated. And I remember we looked at each other one day and we had figured it out. Based on the number of weddings we do and all the weekend activities, we figured that over the next 4 or 5 months, we only had about 6 Saturdays that we could be with our kid before they graduated. You ever think about life that way? You ever stop? Some of you are doing the math right now, aren't you? You're thinking, well, wait a minute. How long will I have if... Studying the scripture causes us to number our days. Genesis ends in a coffin. It starts in a garden. Do you remember the consequences of sin? You shall surely die. So we're reaching the end of Genesis. Let's look at the life of Joseph. Chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So they're in the land of Canaan, okay, the promised land. These are the generations of Jacob. And now here we go. He goes right into Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak kindly to their brother. They hated him so much. Okay, we've got family tension. We've got dysfunction going on here. How many women did Jacob have sex with and produce offspring? Four. Which of his wives had the first child? Leah. She had four in a row. Those first four. So she had four, and Rachel got jealous. Rachel, the real pretty one. Rachel wasn't having any children. She was barren. And so Rachel figured out what to do. She pulled a Sarai. Remember what Sarai did? Sarai tried to accomplish God's goal in man's way. Sarai gave Hagar to Abraham. Bad move. Rachel gives her handmaiden to Jacob in order to have children. Does anybody know the name of Rachel's handmaiden? It's either got to be one of those two names I just read. It's either got to be Bilhah or Zilpah. Anybody know? I do. Rachel's handmaiden is Bilhah. Bilhah has the next two children. She has Dan and Naphtali. Do some of you remember the history of the Exodus? And when they enter Canaan, you remember the names of the tribes? These are the guys. These are the guys. These are the tribes of Israel. And then she had a couple more kids. He had a couple more kids with Zilpah. Who's Zilpah? Leah's handmaiden. And then after having kids 7 and 8 with Zilpah, Leah goes back and has kid 9 and 10. And then after 9 and 10, Rachel finally conceives two children, Joe and Ben, the last two guys. So what we have here is we have Joe, who's the youngest among his 10 older brothers, and the closest in age were the brothers of the handmaidens. So they hung out together. They shepherded the flocks together. The older guys, the firstborn guys, what issue would they have with Joseph that would immediately tick them off right off the bat? Well, he was born of another mom. Now, here's the tricky part. What if old Jacob, who loves Rachel more than he loves Leah, gives this young upstart Joseph the birthright right out from underneath the firstborn son of Leah? There's tension. There's tension. There's problems. They could not even speak to each other. And then here comes Joseph. I don't know if he's innocent or... what word do you want to use here, y'all? Stupid, arrogant, foolish. Look what he does. Here we go, the dreamer. Verse 5. Now Joe had a dream. Look at the very next sentence. And when he told his brothers... Are you talking? You're just trying to put out a fire with gasoline, right? And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you crazy?" No, they said, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more. The hatred is building. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, do you have a sense as to why those brothers sold this rascal into slavery? They needed to find a way to get rid of this guy. Now, Jacob is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I mean, he sets up his son for tremendous hatred by his brothers. He makes him a coat. The actual Hebrew says a long-sleeved coat. This English translation, and for some reason, most English translations of the Bible talk about a multicolored coat. I guess they're trying to explain how special it is. But the Hebrew actually literally means a long-sleeved coat. So they give Joe a long-sleeved coat to point out how he is the favorite over all these other boys. We just have a major error in parenting. You might love one child more than the other, although all of us swear we don't, but you don't reveal it to the other kids. Okay? Like, I was in Cuba a few weeks ago. A lot of you know you were praying for me. Some of you gave money on the contingency that I only bought a one-way ticket. Appreciate your thoughtfulness. When I was in Cuba, I always get to be close friends with the cooks. I mean, just take a good look, y'all, figure out why. And as I'm talking to this lady, we just kind of hit it off. And from then on, I got at least double portions of everybody on our trip. Well, in a way, that was a really smart thing to do, and it was a really stupid thing to do, right? Well, that's what Jacob does to his little boy. Now, the brothers were out in the pasture with their father's flock. Let me kind of talk you through. I realize we're 25 minutes into this, and I've got about another half an hour to land the plane. So let me talk us through some of these chapters. What happens is these brothers are out shepherding the flock, and Joseph is sent after them. And when Joseph finds them eventually in the valley of Dothan, not really that far from where Jesus grew up, if you do the geography on this, they decide that they're gonna kill the boy. They've enjoyed about all of Joseph they could stand. They've had 17 glorious years with their little brother, and they're going to find out if he really believes in Jesus. And so what happens is they're going to kill him, but the oldest brother, Reuben, says, "No, we can't kill him. We can't kill him because there's no way we can face Daddy. How are we going to go home and tell Daddy we lost his favorite little boy?" And so they come up with another strategy. They dump him in a pit. Now, those of you who know geography know that Israel is the middle of a trade route, right? They're moving from way up here to way down here. They're going to go from Egypt up into the Assyrian, Babylonian area, and they're going to pass right through Israel with the Mediterranean Sea along the side. They're just going to pass right through. Very typical for caravans to go through there. Those of us who've been to Israel before, we know that highway. It runs right along a trade route that started thousands and thousands of years ago. So here come these guys, and the brothers say, "I've got an idea. Let's sell the kid, and let's just get rid of him." So they sell Joe. And then they act like he was killed by a wild animal. They take his pretty long-sleeved, quote-unquote, multicolored jacket back to Daddy. And they say, "Oh, Daddy, poor Joe has been killed by a wild animal. We found this. Is there any way we can console you?" Okay, they're complete hypocrites. They're complete liars. They're murderous thieves, if you will. It's important to get this backdrop. Because those guys were so mean that when Joe was in the pit screaming for help, they were eating their dinner. They were eating their food while their baby brother, 17 years old, was screaming for help in the pit. That's how cold-hearted the people were who sold this little boy into slavery. Now, let's just take a time out here and let me help us see Jesus. The people who sold Jesus into slavery were sinners just like us. It's easy to want to line up these 10 brothers. I say 10 because at this point, little Ben was probably only a year old. We're going to cut him some slack. But remember, Rachel died when she was giving birth to Ben. So he's probably about a year old and he's at home. And these brothers are so cold-hearted while Joseph's yelling for help, they leave him in the pit as they eat their supper. Have you ever heard somebody yelling for help, asking for help? Can you imagine being so cold-hearted that you could just sit there and eat your supper? You know, allow your mind to go to Jesus Christ as they were putting him to death. They were hitting him. They were teasing him. They were making fun of him. People were yelling insults at him. Every sinner has the capability of hating the Lord Jesus Christ, of sending him to his death by their sin. And that includes us. That includes us. It was because of our sin that Jesus had to go to the cross. Now, let's slide in to the whole captivity. We've just been kind of covering a little bit about Joseph's life pre-slavery. Now he goes into slavery. Do you remember what happens to Joe? He's sold. He ends up working for Potiphar. Potiphar is the leader of the prisons in Egypt. The prisons in Egypt were very sophisticated. They had 7 different categories in which they labeled their prisoners. From the time the prisoner entered until the time the prisoner was killed or released, they kept track. We have detailed logs and notes from Egyptian prisons that actually factually articulate the 7 different stages of the Egyptian prison system. Well, Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Unfortunately, he also found favor in the eyes of Potiphar's wife. Handsome young man, he was in charge of all of Potiphar's household. Potiphar didn't worry about a thing. And Potiphar's wife made sexual advances towards Joe. Sexual advances that he withstood. How did he withstand sexual advances? Was he afraid of getting a sexually transmitted disease? Was he worried about his wife at home? No, he wasn't thinking about either of those things. He was thinking about 2 masters. He was thinking about his master Potiphar, whom he did not want to disappoint. But foremost, he was thinking about his master, his God. He couldn't turn his back on his God. Now, I skipped over chapter 38 on purpose. Chapter 38 is where Judah has a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. Judah was married, had 3 sons. His sons all got married, and then they systematically died. And after they died, Judah went to visit a prostitute at the gates. And he ended up secretly, inadvertently sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. It's an ugly story, isn't it? That's why you don't hear it talked about in church. But that's why it's included in the Bible. Because there's a tremendous contrast between the character of Judah and the character of Joseph. There's a tremendous contrast between a person who seeks after the Lord and a person who seeks after their fleshly desires. So that's why it's in the Bible. It reveals the difference between a man of faith and a man of the flesh. Now, let's continue and think about this whole story of Joseph. Joseph ends up getting falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar, by the way, if Potiphar really believed that Joseph had attempted to sexually molest his wife, he could have easily had him put to death. Okay, we're in Egypt, y'all. Potiphar's a very powerful man. He runs the prison system. It's not like he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this Joseph? I wish I could do something. He could do anything he wanted to Joseph. He could tack him to the wall and flay him. He could take off his head. He could cut him up in little pieces and send him out to different parts of the country. He could do anything he wanted to do. My hunch is that he didn't believe his wife. He knew his wife to be a floozy, a woman of immoral, an immoral woman. And so rather than killing Joseph, he simply put him in prison. And before you know it, Joseph is running the entire prison. And then two guys come in, Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's cupbearer. And they have dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams. Do you remember who got killed? Afraid to say? It's a little nerve-wracking here in the middle of church. This isn't fourth grade, is it? The cupbearer was granted immunity, and the baker was killed. And Joseph interpreted their dreams. Joseph is thinking, this is my ticket out. I want you to notice something about the character of Joseph. He was treated unfairly. He was accused unjustly. He was suffering in prison, and he did not mope. He did not complain. He did not blame God. He thrived wherever God planted him. And I just want to encourage you right now. I want to encourage you, wherever God has you planted right now, seek to be, seek to live like a child of the King. Don't wait for the circumstances to change. Be a child of the King wherever you live right now. You might have the worst circumstances going for you right now. You might go, Tinsley, you don't understand. Do you know your character is revealed when you're tested and when you're blessed? And Joseph's character is revealed when he's tested and when he's blessed. So wherever you are right now, whether you're being tested or whether you're being blessed or whether you're getting both simultaneously, sometimes God loves us so much, he gives us both. Your character's being revealed. Don't blame your circumstances. Right now, where's your heart before the Lord? Are you waiting for the job that you've been praying for? Are you waiting for the guy or the girl you've been praying for? And then you'll be happy. Then you'll be at peace. You're waiting for that big deal. If I just close the big deal, I'll be happy. If I don't have to work anymore for the rest of my life, you know what? Then I can rest a little bit. Our circumstances reveal our character, whether it's testing or a blessing. Joseph reveals his character in the middle of a prison in which he has been sentenced unjustly, accused unfairly, and he's thriving. He's leading the prison. And guess what happens to the kid? He gets out. How does he get out? He, by God's grace, is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Remember Pharaoh's dreams? First of all, we've got a skinny cow and a fat cow. Actually, we got seven of them, right? We've got these seven fat cows, and then these seven skinny cows come out and eat them. And then we've got seven plump plants of corn, ears of corn, it says. And then seven skinny ones come out and eat them, and nobody can figure out what it means. And Joseph says, by God's grace, I know what it means. And Joseph says, we're going to have 7 years of plenty, and then we're going to have 7 years of famine. And then Joseph has a plan. We're going to tax the people 2/5 of everything they grow. And we're going to keep it for 7 years. And they ended up with so much grain, they couldn't even measure how much grain they had. And then the famine hit. And then guess who was reunited? Dum, dum, dum. You ever sin in another state and think you won't get caught? You know, I travel a lot. Those of you who know, the last 2 years, I've been around the world twice, basically, if you add up the miles, around the world twice. I promise you, I don't go anywhere in the world where I don't see someone I know. I count on it. I count on it. In fact, I sinned in Mississippi a couple months ago, and a friend of mine saw me and called me. So, yeah, you're right, I did. Can't believe I did that, but I did. Shouldn't have done that. I wasn't thinking. It's not a big deal, but just a stupid, dumb mistake. Shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. Here come the brothers. Now, why did the brothers come? Because the famine had hit Canaan. It's a small world, y'all. It's a small world. Don't burn your bridges. The people you're sitting around right now, the people you're hanging out with, you don't want to burn those relationships. It's going to circle back. The Christian world is a small world. You find out. Oh, boy. Can you imagine looking that person in the face when you get to heaven? You kind of look familiar. So the famine hits. God purposefully sends a famine. You remember in the book of Jonah? Remember when Jonah was getting away in the ship? What did God do? He threw a storm. The literal Hebrew says, he threw a storm like you throw a fastball over the middle of the plate. God threw a famine at Canaan, and the brothers are stuck, and they've got to go to Egypt. So Jacob loads them up and sends them to Egypt, 10 of them. He kept his favorite little son of my right hand home, Benjamin. Lo and behold, who do they meet? Running the granary. Big brother or little brother Joseph. Joseph recognizes him. As he recognizes him, he begins to ask him questions. He pushes him a little bit. He says, y'all are spies, aren't you? And because he pushed him because he wanted more information. He wanted to see how they're going to talk about him. Have they learned? Have they repented? Have they turned from their sin? He wants to hear how they describe their little brother Joe. He asks about their daddy. How's your daddy doing? How old is he now? He stands them in order. They can't believe he knows their ages. He says, well, tell me about your family. They talk about the brothers and they say, Benjamin's still at home and there's one, he is no more. They just say, he is no more. They cover their sin. Joseph goes about uncovering this sin. Let's just take a time out. Let's just take a time out right here, y'all. Because if you just get this, it's worth the price of admission, which I guess was free. Patience, maybe. If you're covering a sin right now, let's just time out. Really, let's just talk. If you're covering a sin right now, it's going to be found out. It's not if, it's when. It's not if, it's when. So I want you to think, what could be the worst possible consequences that I could incur based on this sin? What would be the worst things that could possibly happen to me? Let's say you're a man and you're involved looking at internet pornography. I counsel folks all the time who struggle with that. I want you to imagine that you're found out. I want you to imagine you lose your job. I want you to imagine your picture ends up in a newspaper. I want you to imagine... like what? I want you to imagine the worst possible consequences rather than hoping you get by. Hoping you get away with it. You see the way the sin nature works? The sin nature always tries to slip off the hook. Always tries to get away. Our sin will be found out. And when our sin is found out, it's for our own good. It's for our own good. Because when we cover a sin, it festers like a sore. And when we open up a sin, we understand the forgiveness of Christ and we begin to heal. If any of you are really horrible sinners and you need someone to talk to who's also a really horrible sinner, I would love to talk to you. Any of our pastors would love to talk to you. Don't let our robes fool you. We know sin. We know sin well. We're Presbyterian. We're well educated. We can talk doctrine until people fall asleep. But we know sin. Isn't it interesting that as Presbyterians who preach the depravity of man, I mean, the depravity of man, y'all, means that we can do nothing but sin. Augustine said, post-fall man is unable not to sin. Double negative, take it apart. unable not to sin. If we're unable not to sin, and we believe it and we preach it, then why can't we talk to each other about it? It's the big pink elephant in the middle of the room that we choose to ignore. Uncover your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might stop listening right now. You've got about, 16 minutes. It'd be fine with me if you slipped your shoes off and just rested on the pew. Or you flipped around and knelt down and you just said, Jesus, I just want to talk to you about this stuff that I've been hiding from you. Because Joseph met his brothers. And he said, let's find out what's going on with these guys. So he asks them a bunch of questions. He sells them some grain. And then he puts their money back in their grain sacks and sends them on their way. They get about halfway home. They stop. They look. Oh! How did this get back in our grain sacks? They go home. They tell their daddy, Jacob's ticked. Jacob's like, first of all, why did you tell him about Benjamin? Remember what he said? What are you doing? You've already gotten rid of one of my sons. Are you going to rob me of my other sweet little boy? Now, something starts to happen in this process. The brothers start to see their sin and they start repenting. Judah makes a strong stand. Reuben makes a strong stand. These men start saying things like, you know what? I would rather you take my child. Take my child, and I'll go and get the grain, Daddy. See what Joseph is doing for his brothers? He's letting them see their hearts. And when they see their hearts, they realize they're ugly. They realize how selfish they were to give up their little baby brother. And Joseph is pushing them on it. And he finally gets them to the point, after a couple visits, where they bring Benjamin to him. And he sees little Ben more than likely about 20 years old by now. And Joseph has to turn and walk away because he can't take it. He's just seeing his baby brother for the first time in about 2 decades, and he falls apart. But he continues with his scheme, and he ends up putting his silver goblet in Ben's grain sack, and he sends him back, and they find out what's happened. And the guards go and they capture him and they bring him back. And Joseph puts on the big show that he's going to really punish them. He's going to deal with this little Benjamin and the brothers come to Benjamin's aid. They say no. Judah goes before Joseph and he says, oh no. No, you can't do it. It'll kill my daddy. He's already lost one son. And if he loses another one, I don't think he's going to make it. Please, take me, take my family. Don't. Do you see the substitutionary movement that's taking place in the hearts of the brothers? Do you see how it begins to turn the corner towards the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Joseph was preserved by God in order to preserve his people. Just like Jesus does for us. Joseph is used by God to preserve his people, just as Jesus is used to preserve his people. And the brothers recognize Joseph after Joe reveals himself to them, and they fall apart, and they can't believe it's Joseph. They can't believe it's Joseph for a number of reasons. One reason they can't believe it's Joseph is because he's so kind. He's so kind. Do you remember Romans chapter 2, verse 5? What causes repentance? The kindness of God. The kindness of God. If you're afraid that God is waiting in heaven with a ball peen hammer and a shotgun, I want you to know that he's a kind father who gave his son for your sins. Do not be afraid to go to God the Father when you go in the name of Jesus Christ. Now I have 12 minutes and I want to give you some principles from this little story. And I want you to think about these. They're kind of one-liners that I want you to ponder this week. First of all, Joseph was elected by God to deliver God's people. Joseph was elected by God to deliver God's people. Now, those of us who believe in election, and I imagine there's a pretty good crowd of us here this evening on a Wednesday night, kind of looks like the remnant, if you will. We should not boast in our election. Okay? Maybe I should reconsider that. You should boast in your election. Hey, you know, I think we should just close in prayer and everybody get out of here. You know, Joe boasted in his election in an inappropriate way. He lorded his position over his brothers. And it's wrong. You know, I remember when I was a baby Christian, and then as I became more and more reformed meaning really two things, that we exist for God's glory and God is sovereign. You put those two together and you end up with the doctrines that we hold so dearly. But I remember as a young reformer back in the early 80s, as I was beginning to understand reformed theology, I would just berate people from the pulpit. Just kind of get them in a headlock and beat the life out of them. And I remember an older, wiser pastor took me to the side, and he said, "Now that you have everybody feeling guilty, what do you want them to do?" I said, "You know, I got to think about that. And I got to thinking that the reason I was mad at them is because they wouldn't turn away from their sin. They were choosing to sin. They were enjoying their sin. And the more and more I thought about that, I thought, you know, it's natural for sinners to enjoy sin. You know, if you get mad at a dog for wagging his tail, you need to get another pet. Dogs wag their tails. Sinners sin. And so as we embrace our election, that God in his kindness has chosen us in spite of ourselves, let's look very tenderheartedly at those who are trapped in their sin. Let's turn to the Lord and beseech his throne rather than beat one another up. And let's look at our own sin. So Joseph was elected as a deliverer of God's people. Secondly, Satan tries to destroy Joe. He tried to destroy Joe. I know we just kind of look at it as a children's story. Oh, here's Joseph. He had a really cute coat and he got in trouble with his brothers. Hey, y'all, he was on the verge of being murdered by his brothers. Satan wanted to destroy Joe. You remember Genesis 3:15? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are in conflict all the way throughout the Bible. It finishes in Revelation. The seed of the serpent is trying to destroy Joseph. He's the preserver of God's people. He attacks him morally by tempting him sexually. He attacks him physically by throwing him in a prison. He attacks him mentally by forcing him to suffer unjustly. Just work your way through this guy's life. Satan is after him. Now, let's just take a time out, y'all. I'm going to promise you one thing. The evil one hates you. He hates you because of what we represent. He wants to destroy you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to distress you. When you think about the future, he wants you to worry about not having enough money. He wants to totally undercut. He wants you to not be thankful about the things God has blessed you with. Isn't it amazing how we can be greatly blessed, but we're like, well, Lord, yeah, that's kind of good, but Lord, what I was hoping for was, well, Lord, if I know I have $100,000 saved, but Lord, what if I had a million? I actually met with some men in a Bible study, and I said, "What are y'all so worried about? Y'all are rich." And they said, "Well, we're trying to get $50 million in our portfolio set away so that when we retire, we can live at a higher level of retirement than we live currently." And I'm like, "That's what y'all are worried about?" "Yeah, we're worried about it. We're working on it right now." So you have some people working to make a lot of money, and then you got some people working to keep a lot of money. Does it ever end? Satan is wise. He's like a wrestler. If you run toward him, he flips you. If you stand back, he jumps on you. He's good. He's very good. He's been doing this since, well, a few thousand years. So don't underestimate the fact that you got a bullseye. You remember the Far Side with the deer, and he had a target painted on his side, and his buddy looks at him and goes, "Bummer birthmark." Y'all, spiritually speaking, we've got targets on us, okay? So don't wake up in the morning and not realize that there's a spiritual gun pointed at you, at me. Okay. There's suffering when we try to take the word to the world. Please, please just mark that down. There's suffering when you try to take the word to the world. Now, Sinclair and I have honestly taken a different approach on Wednesday nights. I think you've noticed. We teach the Bible pretty much straight through. We'll slide a few illustrations at you, but we are trying to lay precept upon precept upon precept, Bible verse after Bible verse, with not a lot of frills. We purposely decided to do that. They're suffering when you take the word to the world. It doesn't tickle their ears. It challenges their souls. It reveals sin. It crushes them. I remember one time John Gershner, he's passed away now. He was one of the most staunch Reformed theologians I've ever met. And after he gave a sermon about the depravity of man, a sweet elderly woman came up to Pastor Gershner and said, "Pastor Gershner, after that sermon, I feel about this big." And John Gershner said, "That's too big." I mean, he just basically jumped off the top turnbuckle, you know, and body slammed this lady. There's suffering when you take the word to the world. So y'all, don't be surprised if you take the word to your neighbor and they look at you like you've been smoking something. It's okay. Without a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to get it. It's a non sequitur to say, "You are a horrible sinner and Jesus came and died for you." You think about that. Just think about it as an average guy in a bar stool somewhere in Dallas right now. They're thinking, "That's crazy." Not going to happen. Because they're thinking, "I wouldn't do that for someone. Why would he?" It's a miracle when someone believes the word. Now, let me close. We've got 4 minutes. I want to talk about this. Never follow a leader who doesn't limp. Never follow a leader who doesn't limp. Because they're either a liar or a fake. All right? If you see any of our pastors up here acting like we don't have a limp, just slap us. Because if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to have a limp. Do you know what the word Israel means? They changed Jacob's name. By the way, Jacob isn't a very flattering name to begin with. You know what Jacob means? Deceiver. Now, if you're going to change your name from deceiver to almost anything else, you'd think it'd be an improvement. Wouldn't you? They changed his name to fighting with God. Israel, striving with God. Israel, striving with God. That's his name. When you strive with God, you limp. Because God whoops up on you. Remember the story? I think it's Genesis 32:22. The story when the angel of the Lord puts his finger in Jacob's hip and boom. From that day forward, he walked with a limp. When you wrestle with God, you walk with a limp. And if you're honest, you're wrestling with God. Do you know we spend so much emotional energy arguing with God silently in our own minds? rather than just saying, Lord, you are right, and I am wrong, and I am sorry, and I need you desperately, and I know I say this about 3 times a day, but here I am again. We get tired of that. I mean, it gets kind of wearing. If you said that at work, you'd get fired. So at work, you act like you're better than you really are. I mean, isn't the phrase in Dallas, fake it until you make it? Just run up your credit cards and drive a really nice car and live in the best place you can live in and wear the nicest clothes and act like you're a success whether you are or not, and maybe somebody will believe you and you'll end up with a good job. Fake it till you make it. I really want to tell you, I think that is the theme in Christianity, and it's a theme right out of hell. In Christianity, you don't fake it until you make it. In Christianity, you admit it. You admit your need, and you receive it. You receive what you can't do for yourself. Never, ever follow or believe a person who doesn't walk with a limp. We need authenticity in our lives. We don't need any more pretense. We don't need any more pretense in the body of Christ. People long for authenticity in a person's life. And Joseph, by God's grace, brought that out of his brothers. He got his brothers to admit, and he got his brothers by the power of the Holy Spirit to repent. And then they were blessed, even though they were in an enemy land. And so tonight, I just want you to really think about a couple things. One, don't cover your sin. Don't do it. If you're not up to talking to another person about it, please, at the very least, talk honestly to the Lord. Go home tonight and just do business with the Lord. Do honest business with the Lord. He knows. He knows. Do you know that He knows? You remember the game we played with our children when they were little? You cover their eyes and they think you're gone. Cover their eyes and they think you're gone. We do that to Jesus. We cover our sin and think He can't see it. Y'all, come on. That's about the craziest thing in the world. He sees us. He loves us. Could I just say one more little thing? The sin that we're hiding from Him, He died for. He died for. How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died for them? It's not a trick question. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. All of them. All of them. Past, present, and future. This little story of Joseph has some deep rivers running through it. Don't cover your sin. And even though you live in the middle of difficult circumstances, live like a prince or a princess. Don't blame your circumstances for your lack of character. Don't blame your circumstances for your discouragement. Nope. Diamonds are made under pressure, men and women. And God in His kindness gives us pressure. So 2 things will happen. We see ourselves and we see our Savior. That's the message of little Joseph and the long-sleeved coat. Let's pray together. Jesus, we do bear our souls before You right now. Jesus, be near to us when we're tempted to lie to make ourselves look better. Lord, we don't want other people to see how we really are. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. May we have an authenticity that screams to our friends around us. May we have an honesty that just drips off of us, Lord. A rich, humble honesty. And Lord, as we do these things, we recognize that your grace is greater than all of our sin. You have lavished your grace on us. You lavished your grace on Joe in the midst of that pit, in prison, and as the second ruler of the land of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. So, Lord, help us to serve you, knowing that you will return. Lord, our lives will end in a coffin if you don't return before that. So, Lord, may we live lives of honor and courage, knowing that no man is too poor to die a courageous death. No woman is too poor to die an honorable death, as we trust you more than we do this world. Jesus, thank you for delivering us, your people. And we pray this in your name. Amen.